Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we're going to be reading verses 9 through the end of the book, and this will be our final message with the book. I trust it's been a blessing and an encouragement to you, an encouragement in the sense that maybe it has freed you from some misunderstandings on how things are under the sun, or we could word it this way, as things are under the curse. Since God did not create things the way they are now, and in His will, in the future, it won't be as things are today. Aren't you thankful for that? So Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we'll begin here in verse 9. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is, fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it be good or evil. So Solomon began this experiment all the way back in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 by looking for the positives and the negatives of living life under the sun. He began to look, is there ultimate satisfaction in this material world or the things that are under the sun? And so we asked ourselves several questions when we approached this book. Why are we studying it? What wisdom is to be gained from this? And one of the things that we looked at and examined, even in our own hearts, is that every generation of mankind thinks that they will find ultimate happiness not in things above the sun, but in things that are under the sun. They are totally, in varying degrees and measures, depending on where you are in this world, totally materialistic in that sense. Could man ever be happy if everything got corrected? In other words, if everything material got corrected, if sickness got alleviated, if all your tiredness and labor got alleviated, if everything was just handed to you, if you never get sick, or even if you never would die, let's say you would live at least to the age of Methuselah. Can you imagine living 900 years? What a burden, right? 900 years in this life. Would man be happy? And the answer to that is no, because the source of man's unhappiness, contrary to what the world is teaching you every day, the real source of our unhappiness is inside of us. It is our sinful nature that is driving us and causing us not to find ultimate happiness in the material things of this life. And this is the way God has designed it, because God knows in our sinfulness that that's where we want to find our ultimate satisfaction. We want to find it in family. We want to find it in education. We want to find it in our vocation, our jobs. We want to find it in ourselves. We want to find it out in the woods. We want to find it hiking. We want to find it in sports. We want to find it in money. We want to find it in advancement. These are the things in which man is striving and laboring with all of his strength and all of his mind and all of his will every day. And it just repeats itself every generation over and over and over. But there is no ultimate satisfaction in any of that. And the sad thing about it is, man knows that. And yet he continually thinks in his pride that he can make the crooked straight. And I love the way, you know, it's worded here. You can't make crooked things straight, and there's more things that are crooked that need to be straightened than you have time to do, right? In other words, if you just looked at all the negatives and you said to yourself, self, I can do this. I can get rid of all the negatives in life. I can correct all the things that need to be corrected. You think you'd ever succeed? No, your to-do list would be way longer than what you could do. And the moment you correct one thing, guess what happens? Something else breaks or becomes crooked. And so God has designed it this way. Every generation, excuse me, thinks that they'll be the ones to make the crooked straight. If democracy is not the answer to our government, then maybe being a republic is. And if being a republic, because it has problems, is not the answer, maybe being a monarchy is. And because of man and his sinfulness, maybe because there's problems with monarchy government, maybe socialism is, or maybe communism is, or maybe a dictatorship is. And we just go in these circles and circles and circles, right? Because we think that finally, somehow, through our own efforts, we can bring utopia to a society. And of course, Ecclesiastes says, I've examined every avenue under the sun, including government, including family, including the circumstances of life, and the conclusion is like it began. Vanity of vanities. Can we finish it? All is vanity. And we feel that. We actually feel that the older that we get. And of course, we looked at this chronologically through the book of Ecclesiastes. Even the motto of life that a lot of lost people have in America, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. That's only a temporary drug that demands more and more destruction. There's no hope in that at all. And so Solomon examines all these things so that you don't have to. Amen? You don't have to, even though, sad to say, we do. We just repeat it over and over and over. And these types of things enter into the church periodically where, you know, the ultimate thing that the church is for is the family. And we find that that has problems, right? No, the ultimate thing is, you know, social, our social being together. We find out, you know what, that has problems too. We keep trying to find these things outside of our hope being in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those things that are above the sun. And so he begins, says the preacher, vanity of vanities. He concludes in chapter 12 in verse 8, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. And you know, life is this way. Life is like a drum beat. And it's like a drum beat when you're young and when you have strength and you have energy. And the drum beat, you're the drum and you're the one being beat on. Okay, so there's this drumbeat of the curse that hits you, but you kind of bounce back because you're young and you're not wise and you don't understand how things are. And so you pick yourself up and go at it again to find your ultimate satisfaction here in this life. And the drumbeat goes on, right? We call it the rat race. Some people call it the rat race, but the drumbeat goes on. And the longer you live, the faster the drumbeat is. It beats on you, not less, but more, until when you get to the end of your days and your body is decaying and the drumbeat is really there, right? It's almost like every week the drumbeat hits and something breaks. To where you feel in your own heart that life is vanity. And brethren, God is allowing that to happen, even to Christian people, so that their eyes would turn to Him. To see that He is our satisfaction. He is our joy. He is the fountain of life. He is our all in all. It is Him for which we have been created for. And yet, the drumbeat goes on, and it becomes more and more tiring and more tiring until it's like labor. You know, a woman at the end of her pregnancy is just ready to what? She's just ready to get rid of this baby, to have this baby out into this world. And this is the way life is. We're being born, we're coming to the stage where, you know, we enter life full of hope and we exit life, especially as a lost person, completely without what? Without hope. And so as believers, we should not live our lives that way. And so in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 8 again, vanity of vanity, empty of emptiness, breath of breath, vanishing away of vanishing away, chasing after the wind and chasing after the wind, all is vanity. And so he concludes this book by looking at the labor, or we could even word it this way, the hard labor of writing down what he has found. And writing is hard. I think most people think that people who are writers, and I use that in quote, people who write a lot, you know, that they just are thrilled every day to get up and be writing. Writing is laborious. I was reading a famous writer this past week, and he was talking about writing, and this is what he said. Can you believe it? He made his living by writing. And this is what he said. He said, and I'm quoting him, "I hate writing." Does that surprise you? Right? Because even writing, like a vocation, is what? Vanity of vanities, right? And so here Solomon is. He has already declared his intention not only to examine this as an experiment, but also to write it down. Go back a couple of chapters to chapter 9 and verse 1. Solomon says, "For I have taken all this to my heart and explain it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God." In other words, I've taken all this to heart, I've done this experiment, and now my business is to explain it to other people. And brethren, this is exactly what God wants us to do. He wants us to understand, He wants us to have, and I'm going to word something that sounds funny, He wants us to have eyes in our head. Okay? So that we can see. And the things that we see in the Scripture, the things that we see about those things that are above, we need to communicate it to other people. And we all, in that sense, open our mouths to do that. And we all, in that sense, write. Every one of us writes down things every day, even though you may not be formally writing a book. Right? You write notes and you write to-dos to yourself. We're writing people. And God is a writing God. Aren't you thankful that He wrote these things down? And so Solomon has now turned his attention back to this explanation. He's turned back to this communication of the things that he has written. So look at what he says in verse 9. "In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs." And of course, we have a whole book of collection of proverbs, most of them by Solomon. We call that book the Book of Proverbs. Okay, so he arranged those things. Verse 10, "The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly." And so what he is saying to us is that this book that we've read, Ecclesiastes, and all the proverbs of wisdom that he's given, that this is no haphazard experience, nor is this a haphazard collection of writing. That he actually labored, having come to this conclusion, not only to verbalize it, to teach the people verbally, but he labored to put it down on paper, in a scroll. And in doing that, even though this is under inspiration, he was careful and put thought into every word that he put down under the inspiration of the Lord. You know, and that's laborious, isn't it? Most of us, you know, with email, We just kind of write what we think. We just kind of spew it out. Who cares about pronunciation? Who cares if I spell Y-O-U with just a U? I mean, who cares? In fact, now we're going to hieroglyphics. We do emojis, you know, smiles and tongue being stuck out and, you know, picture sentences. And I read things from tech people like, this is our new communication. I thought, oh, please. No. Solomon is writing down sentences and paragraphs, and then he's rereading the sentences and paragraphs, and he is searching out words of delight. He's wanting to write those words of truth correctly so that they have the proper effect. Words matter, amen? Understanding, precision of words, right definitions, communicate things to people. Words create images in our mind. You can't help it. If I say the word, you ready? Apple. You just imagine an apple. Right? That imagination, that picture in your mind came from words. We see the Lord Jesus Christ through words. Our Bibles, amen? We come to know Him through those words. And Solomon is being very careful to write down those right words. He wanted words that would ring in the heart of the reader or the hearer. He wanted words that would lodge its truth into people's hearts and minds so that they might be changed by those words. And brethren, this is very educational for us as believers as we gather in local New Testament churches. God has inspired these words and we have accurate translations of these words because our Lord wants you to have His Word lodge in you. Not just so that you can carry it around. Or to have a big Bible on your coffee table there at your house. He wants the words not on a coffee table. He wants them in you. So that you will have eyes in your head. That you won't be blind to the things of reality. This is what the Lord wants. And this is what Solomon wanted for us. He's just not, you know, shooting off the gun. He's just not spouting things out. He has worded these things and arranged these things properly. He looked for words of grace. He looked for words of pleasantry. And brethren, He's told us that because there is a sense to say in our heart, if we're not careful, well, Solomon just, you know, he just hastily went through this experiment. You know, he hasn't tried. He hasn't ultimately tried everything. I'm going to be able to try something new under the sun. No, Solomon, the wisest man on the earth, did look at those things and he chose selected words. Look at verse 11. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. What's a goad? Well, a goad is a stick. It's a long stick. It would have a pointy end on it. And the purpose of that goad would be to what for animals? Well, you know what? If you got a stubborn animal that won't move, what do you do with that little pointed end of that stick? You point it, right? So that there's a little pain. We could word it this way. Not that these words should cause us pain, although they may. It's so the words will motivate us. Right? These words that we have written, that Solomon has written down here, are meant to be a goad, to be a motivation for us to accept them, to see them, to guide our lives by them. And so here's this prompting, this pushing, this being prod into action, to remove our minds from sluggishness so that we would not be satisfied in the darkness of our minds, but to have our eyes open so that we can see what's really going on out there. Has that happened to you in this book? Does this happen to you on Monday morning when you wake up and open your Bible? These words aren't given to us to be mere facts. Amen? They're meant to be motivators, to be prodders, to move us forward in the things of Christ. And not only that, but they're to be like well-driven nails. Well, what do you do with a nail? Okay, everybody knows you take a nail, you get a board, right? I'm sure Walter's done some nailing, right? And you find out, you know what? You better have good eyesight so you hit that nail right on the head. Solomon has chosen carefully chosen words so that he can hit the nail right on the head. And where is Solomon seeking to drive his nail? Where? Not on a board. In your heart. He is seeking not only, now please hear me, not only to motivate you with these words. He wants these words to fasten themselves inside of you so they don't leave. So they don't wilt away. So they're not burned down and choked away by the thorns and cares of this life. So they go in and nail themselves into our hearts. They change us and they motivate us to walk in the way of the Lord. They give us sight. They give us understanding. And brethren, this is what good teaching, good preaching is designed to do. If you'll hear it this way, if you just come here and you say, you know, that's nice facts, heard a good sermon, off to do my own thing, live my life my own way, my thoughts are not God's thoughts, but who cares? I mean, it's kind of optional, you know, and I just go out and do it. Well, you're not getting God's design. God's design is not so that we can play Bible trivia and I get a little card that says, what city did Abraham leave from in the Chaldeans? And you say, I think it was Ur. Right. You get to move five steps. One, two, three, four, five. See, that's getting Bible facts, right? It's Bible facts so that I come up to you and you're doing something wrong, but I say to you, you know what? The Bible says you're not to walk this way, and you look at me and say, I know. This is what our Christian students in Christian day schools get. They get all the facts, but there's nothing motivating them, moving them. It hasn't lodged in their hearts and their lives, so they not only hear the facts, but the facts live inside of them. God never designed His Word to be dead. That's contrary to who He is, isn't it? And so Solomon is saying here, good teaching does two things. Good teaching will nail the lesson in the heart of the hearer, and good teaching will motivate people to change their walk. Now today, teachers today think that a teacher is someone who only gives out the facts. Solomon says, no, that's not true. A good teacher not only gives you the truth, he also presents it in such a way that there is a motivation to what? To do it. Now, in scriptural terms, in New Testament terms, we call that the gift of teaching and the gift of exhortation. The gift of teaching says, here you have your Bible, it's opened up, you say, I hear what you're saying, and I see that that's exactly what the text is saying. I see that. But that teaching doesn't go far enough. You've got to have at least some degree of exhortation. Exhortation says that I come alongside of you, not physically, but in the message, I come alongside of you, put my arm around you, and I say, let's do it. So that you walk away saying, I see that, and I will do that. That's teaching. That's me nailing it in you and goading you, okay, to do it. And brethren, every sermon, every time we get together, every time you open your Bible, every time you study the Word of God, every time you hear that, this is what is going on. Now, let me tell you the opposite side of the coin. The opposite side of the coin is that teaching of bad things happens the same way. In other words, if I'm teaching lies, if I'm teaching things of darkness, if I'm not opening up the eyes of your understanding, what am I doing? I am teaching lies and I'm motivating you to do the lie. And the result of that is a way of thinking that the Bible calls darkness. So in every moment that we're here, now please hear me, we're either accepting lies and being motivated to do darkness or our sinful nature's pleasures, or we are hearing the truth and being motivated and transformed into what we're hearing. Those are the only two options. And do you know what? People can accept lies in the midst of Bible-believing preaching. Because the lies come to their mind by their sinful nature. So you have to choose what you will hear. And brethren, the source, look at verse 11 again. The source of everything that Solomon has written here, they're like goads, they're like well-driven nails. They, that is the words of the wise man, are given by who? One shepherd. Now, who is the shepherd? Well, can we repeat Psalm 23, the very first verse? The Lord is my shepherd. In other words, what Solomon is saying here is that the shepherd, Christ, God, guided him in this experiment. He's the one that gave him the wisdom. He's the one that gave him the energy to labor through the laborious effort of writing this down so that what we are reading is a translation of the very words of the shepherd. They're the very words of God. This is a great passage on inspiration, isn't it? These are not just words of some, you know, man who professed himself to be the wisest man on the earth. Everything is existing upon the chief shepherd of our soul, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So should we hear these words? Should this not encourage you to say, I will see that and I will do that. I will change the way I think so that I have eyes in my head so that I can see properly, so that the light is out there. Because these words are not just words of Aristotle, who was considered a wise Greek philosopher. These are the words of God through Solomon. It's amazing, isn't it? Totally different level, isn't it, than the words of man. Now, he concludes here in this little section about the labor of edification. That's what he's seeking to do. He's laboring to build us up in the things of Christ. He concludes this by talking about the multiplicity of books that are out there. Now, let's just pause here. Let's pause and back up just a step. Did Solomon write Ecclesiastes? Yes or no? Yes, he did. Did he not choose out the right words? Are those words from the Lord? Do you know what you call Ecclesiastes? If I say to you, turn to the blank of Ecclesiastes, what do I say? Turn to the book. Right? Our Bibles are composed of 66 books. Right? Over thousands of years. So Ecclesiastes is a book, isn't it? He wrote a book for us. He wrote it in scrolls. All right? So knowing that and seeing that, what is he saying when he says, verse 12? But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. Is he saying, watch out for school? I mean, they're going to give you books, and mom, books are wearying to the flesh. It's just exhausting. It's books. And you just keep giving me more books and more books and more books. Is he saying, watch out for study? Is this what he's saying? What do you think? All of our school-age parents are nodding their head no. Okay? What's he saying? Well, in context, he's saying, I just wrote a book, and it's inspired of God. Amen? Now, be forewarned, the writing of books. Now, I'm going to read in something here to read in the context. The making of books, of many books about life under the sun are many. Now, if you don't believe that, this afternoon, if you have the internet, go over to Amazon.com, go into the category of books, and just start scrolling the number of pages and go through all the books that they have for sale. Do they have books on how to have a happy life? Do they have books on how to have the best vocation? Do they have books on how to make the most of your time? Right? I'm just going through things. All of these are books about life under the sun. You can go to the Library of Congress, and I would encourage you to do that. It's a great tour. You go into the Library of Congress, and you got this building. You go to the center of it, and you pause, and you look up on the ceiling, and the whole ceiling is decorated. And in different places, they have names of wise men throughout the ages. You just sit up there and you can read them. Socrates, Aristotle. You say, do they have Jesus' name? They do. They have Muhammad. Right? They've got all of these supposed wise men all written up there. And they say in their literature, they say that the Library of Congress is the greatest repository of human wisdom on the face of the earth. Now, how many books you think they've cataloged, microfished, collected? Now, in the middle of this, not exactly in the middle of it, but they have the Bible. They say that Bible's the most valuable book in the building. I've heard people say, I haven't had this verified by, you know, in some kind of manual or stuff. I don't have access to that, but I've heard that it said that if a fire breaks out in the Library of Congress, the one book and the most valuable book they want to take is that Bible. That's amazing, isn't it? Now, how many books in there do you think are outside of the Bible in that building. How many of you think? I don't have the foggiest idea. Would you say there's more than five? Let's start thinking through this. More than five? I can tell you, I heard a preacher say one time, the number of books explaining the laws that are involved with maritime shipping, that's just going from America over to Europe, take like 30 volumes. Okay, so there's more than five. You agree? Okay. You think there's more than 1,000? Now, I'm going somewhere with this, so don't get distracted. Okay? You think there's more than, let's get a big number, 100,000. I think there's more than 100,000. I don't know how many there are. But I do know this, that the making of many books is without number. Now, that was true in Solomon's day. Is it true in our day? You know, we can self-publish today. You want to write a book, bad or good, you can do it. You can even list it on Amazon. And I'm sure somebody would buy it. You won't get rich off of it, but I'm sure somebody would buy it. The making of books is without end. Now, let's say you were trying to find the meaning of life. Now, I've had people say this. You say, I want to find the meaning of life. I want to survey all the religions and all the philosophies. You would have to read how many of those books? Well, you'd have to read most of them. Now tell me, just if I said you, your job for tomorrow is to read 1,000 books. Does that sound tiring? And what if you had to collect all that knowledge and sift through all that knowledge? And by the way, even if you could, let's say you could read every book, let's say you're a computer, and you could get every book and put all the knowledge of all those books in a computer to where you could instantly search it. Do you know what's going to happen tomorrow? Another book. Now, brethren, everybody got that in your mind? God gave us everything we need in 66 books. Is that amazing or what? Everything we need to live life righteously, rightly before Him, He came to us in 66 books. Now, I say to you, this is a great God who's chose His words carefully. Amen? So why do you busy yourself saying, I'm going to read all the books about cooking because cooking is my life. That's where I find my happiness. And I just got to find out all the cooking books. Okay, how many cooking books are there? Why don't you just start reading through your Bible every year? Wouldn't that be nice? Why is it that we can't get people to read 66 books that's relatively short? I mean, I've read some books 2,000 pages. One book. This is 66 books, and this is thick paper, so it's really thick. Why can't we get people to come to church to hear? Now, you ready for this? 12 chapters from Ecclesiastes. This is what he's talking about. He's not talking about, although study can be laborious, it's under the sun, right? He says in chapter 1, all things are tiring. So we got that away? Okay. Why won't we hear the words of life? Isn't there something perverted in us that would rather read a million books about what man has to say instead of reading 66 that you can read in 1 year without hardly trying from God. That's how dark we are. And this is what he's warning Rehoboam. He's warning Rehoboam that the writing of many books is endless, but the book of books, the words of God, the words from the one shepherd, the words that have come down through the men of God, the holy men of old, those are the words because they come to us from above the sun. Those are the words that we need to be able to live rightly and to be rightly related to both men and our God. And you can read these words. Are you ready for this? And be refreshed. Be strengthened. Be liberated. Be motivated. Be changed. Right? You can read, I've read so much in my life. I can't imagine the number of words that I've read in my life. But this is the only thing that's changed me. Christ, through His words, have changed me. And this is what Solomon is saying. In the midst of living life under the sun, give yourself to the things above the sun and read what the God of heaven and earth, the one who created all things, the one who has set the boundaries of all things, the one who says to us and arranges the circumstances of our heart and our life, listen to Him. Because He was here before the angels were created. I think that's a pretty good conclusion and a pretty good warning, isn't it? He's not just exhorting you in this. He's warning you about this. So verse 12, beyond this, my son, be warned, be admonished, be concerned about this. Don't go beyond what God has written in His words. Men's books will rob you of God's wisdom. I'm not saying that there's no factual information for living life under the sun. I mean, if I want to learn to drive my car, I got to read a driver's manual, right? But that driver's manual doesn't change anything in my life. I'm sure they had chariot manuals in the days of Egypt, right? The manual's good. It helps me to live my life in a society, but it's not the words of God. So what is, verse 13, what is the conclusion? We've gone through this whole book, started out vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What is the conclusion? Verse 13. The conclusion, when everything that we could say is exhausted, when everything's heard, here's the conclusion. Hear God and keep His commandments. Now, brethren, I don't know about you, but that makes life a lot simpler. The only thing that I have to concern myself with, the only thing that I have to give my heart, my soul, my mind, and my strength to, is loving God. And loving God is a word, it's a category that includes fearing God, keeping His commandments. For example, He commands you to be saved from your sin. He commands that. What is our appropriate response? Fear Him and be saved. Amen? The Bible calls that the obedience of faith. This is our sole duty. This is what He wants us to know. Every person on the face of the earth, this applies to. I don't care what religion you are. If you're a Muslim, the command to you is to fear the right, true, and living God and keep His commandments, not Muhammad's. That's the command, amen? It's the command to the Jew. It's the command to the Gentile. It's the command to the person who declares himself a Roman Catholic and the person who declares himself by the label Baptist. The one true and living God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Fear Him. You know, God can be severe, can He? God can bring life down on you. He can punish you with calamity. He can punish you with prosperity. And God is full of love, too, and grace and mercy. And folks, isn't it interesting? Look at verse 13 again. The conclusion which we have heard is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. Verse 14, why should we fear God and keep His commandments? Because God will bring every act to judgment, everything that is hidden, whether it be good or evil. In other words, brethren, there is coming a day when God is going to reward people according to their works. Now, nobody gets eternal life by their works. The Revelation says that lost people are judged out of the books according to their works. And saved people are going to appear, those who are justified, saved by His grace, are going to appear before the beam of judgment of Christ, and we're going to be rewarded for what we've done in this body, whether good or bad. And here's what I find interesting about this. You know, man in the garden wanted to know the knowledge of good and evil. But in knowing that knowledge, he fell under the judgment of God and the bondage of sin and death. And brethren, the only person in the universe that can make an accurate judgment between good and bad is who, according to this text? God. Right? All the knowledge that you think you have of being able to discern what is good, what is bad, we are totally fallible. And you know that. We have laws in this nation that are bad, that they call good. Man does not have the ability to make the ultimate judgment between what is right or wrong in another person's life, now hear this, or in your own. Paul said, though my conscience doesn't condemn me of any sin, yet I'm not going to judge myself. My judgment has to come from the Lord. Because He knows the hidden things. That means they're hidden from who? Other people. That means they're even hidden from you. You and I can only know ourselves so far. But God is going to make that judgment. And brethren, here's the thing. At the end of the day, good will win. Under the sun, it looks like evil is winning. And it's not. That's a lie that you believe. God is winning. Light is winning. Good is winning. And we know that because the Bible says that God who is goodness and God who is light will allow evil to flourish and to prosper and to grow darker and darker until it's got to the place where the power of its darkness is at its fullness, and then God shines. And it's all gone. Good wins because God wins. And even though that under the sun there are paradoxes and perplexities and frustrations and calamities and evils and things seem backwards at times, all of this vanity is for our good because we are to recognize this vanity and to live, now please hear me, in hope. Lost people have no hope. Their hope is for a new car or a bigger house or more power over people or having more servants or, you know, they have all these things they place their hope in. And at the end of the day, it's destroyed. It is no hope. When you die, it's all what? It's done. You come into this world naked. You leave this world the same way. You're not taking your clothes. You're not taking your positions. All rich people will be poor in that day, and all poor people will still be poor in that day. But we have hope. 1 Corinthians says, brethren, don't you know that your labors in the Lord are not in, can you finish it, vain? Amen? I was watching this commentary and they showed this person who was in prison. And their captors came to them and said, here you are living your whole life as a Christian. All you have before you is death. All you've had in your life is suffering. Your life is empty. It's disastrous. And the man who was captive looked up and said, oh no, my friend, I live in hope. You know, hope is a powerful, powerful strength. Don't you live in hope? Don't you live in hope that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, that Christ is coming, that righteousness is going to reign, that He's going to do it, not you? We don't live for the things of this life, although there are good things in this life that Ecclesiastes has told us is there to alleviate the burden of the curse. Things like work, family, joy, food, drink, wealth, pleasures. Solomon says, all these things are gifts. Did you hear that word? They're gifts. They're not inherent in you. They're not earned by you. They're gifts by a gracious Lord. And if we would see all life as a gift of God's mercy and His grace and His goodness, even to fallen men, if we would see that the things in this life is not the end, it's the beginning. If we would know that the end is the glory of God, our conformity into His image, our love for Him, if we would know that the only thing that I have to have on the wall of my bedroom as my slogan is, fear Christ and keep His commandments. That's it. Then we would not say, as believing people, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But we would say this, hope of all hopes. Everything in my life is a confident expectation because of a risen Savior. Let's bow our heads in prayer.